Good morning. You can keep your Bibles there in Galatians. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Just one quick announcement. Sunday school is going to have an added class. I'll be starting a class on biblical doctrine February 13th, so in a couple weeks. So if you're interested in learning more about the Bible and about theology, be sure to sign up for that and come on out. You can take it in sort of three levels. One will be just joining the class. Another will be a mild amount of reading. And the third will be some reading and some homework. So look forward to that, and especially grading the homework. Knowing biblical doctrine is important for understanding a comprehensive and ordered and systematized arrangement of God's truth. And we'll be going through the different categories, the classic categories of systematic theology. We'll start with theology proper, bibliology, move on into Christology, pneumatology, soteriology, and so on. And it's crucially important to understand those things, especially growing in discernment, also in knowing God, and being able to know His truth well. So be sure to come out for that in a couple Sundays. This morning, we're back to Galatians in chapter 2. It's been a while since we've been here. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses of Galatians 2, and then we'll pray. Paul writes there, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Let's pray as we go into God's word. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is unchanging. We thank you that down through the generations, you have spoken to us through it. We thank you that through your word, we've been called to salvation, and we've been called to faith, and we've been called into this grace in which we stand. We thank you that it is by your word that we're sanctified and made more like Christ. We thank you that by your word, we are built up as a church. And Lord, we long to be, as a church, a pillar and support of your truth. Lord, today I pray that you would speak to us through this inspired letter, that you would help us to understand Paul's intention and meaning here and to apply it to ourselves individually and also corporately as a church. We pray, Lord, that we would be a church that stands firmly on the gospel of grace and clearly so that it can be proclaimed, especially to those who do not yet know you. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that has yet to come to faith in you, I pray that you would draw them by your Spirit, and through this unique passage in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Galatians. Our last message in this book was on December 12th. And then we had two Christmas messages. In January, we started off the year looking at the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We spent a Sunday then considering our theme for the year, which is joy. We looked at Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. We spent a Sunday looking at the contemporary issue of transgenderism and biblical sexuality in contrast. Last week we heard from Pastor Cook on the grand and lofty goal of all that we do, even the very reason we exist, which is the glory of God. And it has been a good season for a variety of messages. And each week was important to first take time during Christmas to remember Christ's incarnation, and then to recalibrate for the new year. Important to consider our theme for the year, and also to have other pastors exercise their gifts. Those are all important and necessary things. But I'm excited to be back in the book of Galatians. And I'm excited to continue now in a sequential exposition of Scripture. And this church, over the long term, has a wonderful history of going through book by book and passage by passage and verse by verse. This is the best overall diet for the church, right? The Word of God nourishes us spiritually. And going through a book at a time, a verse at a time, a section at a time, is a good overall diet, the best overall diet for the church. For one, it keeps the pastor moving through every passage. He can't pick and choose what he likes. He can't get stuck on a hobby horse. Also, it prevents us from having sort of a Swiss cheese type of theology. Right? We have a block of theology, but there's all kinds of holes in it. Or it's an oversimplified kind of theology. As we go through verse by verse, there are verses and truths that God will bring forward to our understanding that has to, and we have to adjust and fill in our understanding of God's truth. But third and most importantly, we go through passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph, because we are after harnessing the thought of the writer and the thoughts of God. We want to find the thought flow of the biblical writer so that we can hear the voice of God's Spirit coming through His Word. Every word and sentence and paragraph and every book God wrote through these inspired human authors. There's a logic and a thought flow that we need to follow if we're to understand God's Word aright. And we can't say that in any passage of the Bible there is God's intended meaning is set in contrast or at odds with the human author's meaning. The doctrine of inspiration teaches that both are at work concurrently. The Holy Spirit empowering and leading and guiding, bearing along these writers of Scripture. And so to find their intended meaning is to know God's intended meaning. 2 Peter 1:21 says that these writers spoke as they were borne along or carried by the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews 1:1, it tells us that process of inspiration, of a God-breathed Bible, happened in many portions and in many ways. And you can just survey the Scripture to see that. So in sequential exposition, preaching that goes from section to section, verse by verse, the intention is to hear the Word of God and know the mind of God. And because the Holy Spirit empowered this writing, this is where the power lies in preaching. It is not necessarily to hear from me or to be impressed by a performance of the preacher. It is for the preacher to responsibly herald the words of God, so that we today can know the mind of God and the will of God and to apply it today in the church and also in the world. So this is our fifth message so far in the book of Galatians. It's titled, Paul's Confirmed Gospel. Paul's Confirmed Gospel. The first was called Guarding the Gospel of Grace, verses 1 through 5. When we looked at an overview of the letter, its author, audience, occasion, purpose, and content, Paul is guarding and defending and reasserting his gospel to these Galatian churches. Their faith is being threatened by Judaizing legalism. It's the notion that in order to be saved, really saved, that you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that is drawing them away from their simple and full faith in Christ alone for salvation. And Paul, as their spiritual father and as a good pastor and shepherd, calls them back to that initial faith they had in Christ. Second message was called the unalterable gospel. Because here in chapter 1, Paul ultimately says that there is one gospel. There is not another. And these Judaizers are distorting it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. then he qualifies, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's serious. Eternal condemnation for distorting the gospel of Christ. And he says it again for emphasis. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The gospel is inalterable. It is about Christ. It came from Christ. Woe to us if we change it. The third message was Paul's authentic gospel. He begins here, starting in verse 11, to defend his gospel by means of demonstrating his ministry. That he was converted by Christ and immediately called to ministry by Christ. And since that time, he's conducted his ministry centered on the gospel of grace, and that Christ has brought forth fruit. He's had a consistent and authentic ministry. The fourth message was titled Paul's Beloved Gospel, and we resurveyed chapter 1 to draw out Paul's affections and heart for the gospel. That not only does he proclaim this gospel and that it's an accurate gospel, but that he loves and cherishes this gospel. And that's a huge part of his defense in this book. And today we're on to message 5, entitled Paul's Confirmed Gospel. And you can see right there that everything in this letter is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're still in the first major section of the book. And if you just see the outline up here, a brief outline of the book, Paul begins with a greeting and introduction, and then the main section of this book, this letter, is about defending the gospel. And he does so first by means of reminding them and describing his ministry. That's all the way through the end of chapter 2. That's where we're in part of this morning. And then next, he does the same thing, but using scripture and theological reasoning, starting in chapter 3. Chapter 5, he begins to talk about how we live out this gospel of grace. As we come into chapter 2, we're on to the fifth proof that Paul is giving in defending his gospel. We've seen already the first four. He points to his conversion to Christ and his calling by Christ. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, you notice in verse 13, he describes his former manner of life and in order to describe his conversion. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He says, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And immediately after, Jesus ushers him into ministry. His conversion to Christ and his calling by Christ. He says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And we saw back in the book of Acts, chapter 9, that almost immediately, you know, Paul is converted on his way to Damascus. He gets to Damascus and he starts to proclaim Christ in the synagogue. Paul goes on to describe a private conference he had with Peter after 3 years of ministering in Arabia, and then also for the next 14 years, or at least 11 years, had a consistent ministry in Syria and Cilicia, and that's where these Galatian churches were. Paul now in chapter 2 is going to begin by describing his confirmation by pillars. The leaders in the Jerusalem church he calls pillars, down in verse 9. Those who were reputed to be pillars, he says. We're going to use this term throughout the message this morning. We'll find next week, verses 11 down through 16, Paul's confrontation with Peter. And all of this serves to demonstrate and remind these Galatian readers that his gospel, which he preached to them at the beginning, is the gospel which he received from Christ, and that is the message of the gospel, that what they're being tempted to believe is false. He aims to bring them back to their foundational belief in Christ. So we're looking at the fifth proof this morning. And as we look at these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there are three main components to this visit to Jerusalem and his consultation with the apostles. Paul conveys these three components here to highlight that not only was he converted, called, and commissioned by Christ, but also that his ministry and gospel was confirmed by these apostles and leaders down in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, there is no higher human authority to appeal to, right? These are those who were with Christ, who saw him, who lived with him, who were his disciples in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They're different from Paul in that regard. And so if there's any human authority that can confirm Paul's ministry and gospel, it is these leaders down in Jerusalem. And that's what he describes here. The first part is Paul's initial presentation to these pillars. Verse 1. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And Paul here, as he begins, gives us some initial basic information about this special conference he had in Jerusalem. Now, just as an aside, and we'll get back to this in a minute, there are many who think that this scene Paul describes here is the same conference as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, there the same issue is being addressed. And the apostles come together and they come to a conclusion, what should have been a permanent and abiding conclusion regarding Gentiles and their relationship to the law. And rightly so. There are a lot of similarities between the two passages. But I think the differences are a little bit too great and they should be considered different events. This passage, I think, is part of what was building up to that Jerusalem council. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So this information here, this basic information, first Paul describes when this happened. He says 14 years later, which again could mean 14 years after his previous visit to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." And the most natural reading is that this is 14 years after that private visit with Peter. But it could also mean 14 years since his conversion. Either way, these readers would have known this time frame because, again, Paul reached them during that 14-year or 11-year interval. And they would have known that his ministry during this time was full of fruitful ministry. They were beneficiaries of that ministry span. Paul preached his gospel of grace during that time to Gentiles, to these Galatians, and they were genuinely saved during that time. That's the when. But also he describes the who. Now, if you're taking notes, there are three parties mentioned in this scene, and I think it's important for us to kind of picture what's going on down there in Jerusalem. First, the apostolic band. He mentions himself, Barnabas, and Titus. Barnabas is his beloved companion of his first missionary journey. Barnabas is mentioned all the way back in Acts 4, 36 and 37. And he's commended for selling a huge tract of land that he owned and donating it to the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 9, shortly after Paul is converted, it's Barnabas that takes him to the apostles in Jerusalem to introduce him and to show them in a way, saying, you know, this guy is on our side now. He's been preaching Jesus. They know he's been doing so, but they're all afraid of him because he had been a persecutor of the church. It's Barnabas that takes him and breaks the ice and introduces him to those leaders. They have been companions together during this first very fruitful missionary journey. Paul also takes Titus, critical co-laborer all through the New Testament. He is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but Paul and Barnabas are Jews. Titus is a fully fledged Gentile. Now, some think that Paul brought him down to this visit strategically in order to demonstrate to the leaders down there a full-fledged convert to Christ through faith, uncircumcised, and not only that, but a faithful leader in the churches. That's the apostolic band. The second party are the pillars. Galatians 2:2. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Your Bible might have a different translation. Four times in this passage, Paul makes this reference, and it's the same word in the Greek. He says there in 2:2, look at verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation. He says, what they were makes no difference, etc. At the end of the verse, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And the fourth example is in verse 9, those who were reputed to be pillars. And he adds that sort of description as pillars of the church. Okay? Now, mostly these were the apostles. But I think also he uses this more general phrase because it refers to other leaders who were influential in the church at the time. Right? They're also there. The third party is the opponents, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Okay, so these three parties are the main players in this whole scene. And they interact as Paul gives this description. He encounters different Jewish men, some who are leaders, obviously, some who are opponents. These opponents would have claimed to be believers in Christ. They would claim him as their Messiah, but nevertheless, they were partly responsible for this growing trend of legalism in the churches. They were responsible for demanding that Gentile converts be circumcised. Paul encountered it here in this event. Paul encounters it, obviously, in these churches at Galatia when he's writing the letter. Paul will encounter it later on in Antioch when he's back from his missionary journey after he writes this letter, and that's what will propel him to the Jerusalem Council. And so if we can picture sort of these players and these opponents, there is this growing sort of trend in these churches all surrounding this issue of circumcision and keeping the law, adding that to faith, in particular for Gentiles. That's the when and the who of this conference. But more important is the why. Notice verse 2. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And the key phrases there are because of a revelation. And then at the end, for fear or so that or less that I had might have be running or had run in vain. And he describes his reason there and also his purpose. The first reason is revelation. In other words, Jesus Christ revealed to Paul that he needs to go down to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what that entailed, obviously, but here's what I think happened. Paul in his ministry is encountering this problem in various churches, maybe indirectly, maybe directly, maybe subtly. I mean, you know how churches go. There's certain trends that sort of pass by word of mouth. And it might have been that these Judaizers were beginning to slander Paul because he proclaimed a gospel of grace and he did not impose upon Gentiles that they needed to keep the law. And it could have easily been slandered about him that he was abrogating the law of God, that he wasn't he thought the law had nothing to do for the church. This could have been an easy charge that they laid. And so Paul, as he's considering this, and really, I think, considering the rift that could create in the churches, he begins to pray, and Jesus reveals to him that the solution is, therefore, to go down to Jerusalem in order to convey to those pillars the gospel which he proclaimed. That's the why. This trend was already growing, and the best solution was to go corroborate with these leaders that they're all on the same page regarding the proclamation of the gospel message. And here I think in this reason we can see the distinction between this conference and the Jerusalem Council, again, as an aside. First of all, this is a private conference, right? The Jerusalem Council was very public. It says in Acts 15:12, quote, all the people kept silent when they heard the different deliberations there. So there's a broader audience there. Also here, Paul goes up on his own initiative because of a revelation from Christ, the Jerusalem Council. He is sent by the church in Antioch because the Judaizers had come there and debated them there. Also, if this is the Jerusalem Council, it doesn't explain Peter's actions in the next paragraph, right? The Jerusalem Council settles this matter with apostolic authority and a letter for the churches. But in the next paragraph, we're going to see Peter go to Antioch and actually be drawn away with the party of the circumcision. I mean, that's Peter, right? Peter is the rock upon whom Christ will build his church. And he gets it wrong temporarily, and Paul confronts him, right? Anyways, the reason here for Paul going up are those reasons. And there's a principle here I think that's worth mentioning. This is the solution to the problem that Paul is facing and the churches are facing. And the principle here is the value of apostolic consensus. Now, that sounds like a technical term, but it's really not. I made it up. But I think the notion is important. We hear similar terms like apostolic succession or ecclesial consensus or something like that. But I think there's a principle here that's important. Paul's motivation here is to avoid a major split in the very foundation of the universal church. And he must go and clear the air with these apostles. And the underlying assumption, I think, in his mind is that there is one risen Christ, there is one event of the cross, there is one gospel. In fact, in Ephesians 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And he knows that what he is preaching, he received from Christ. He doesn't doubt that. But since there is one risen Christ and one gospel, he appeals to those who were apostles before him in order for there to be a consensus among the churches about what that gospel is. It's not okay for there to be competing gospel messages, right? He's after an apostolic consensus. There is to be a concord, an agreement, a concurrence, and a unison over the truth of Scripture. We see this throughout the New Testament canon, right? A repetition and an agreement of the writers. They say the same truths in all kinds of different ways, but there is a consistency to what they wrote and what God revealed through them. Even in the early days of the church after the apostles, major doctrinal dilemmas and major doctrines were formulated and hashed out in a similar way. Those councils of church history, they're not without biblical precedent. Even today, there are certain denominations that will convene a council or form a synod to know the collective minds of its leaders on an issue. They want to come to a consensus on the matter. And they're valuable, and I think they're biblical, but to the degree that those leaders' minds are filled with accurate biblical truth, right? None of us have an infallible understanding of God's truth. Together, however, we can benefit from one another and the whole. It is the collective illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He can use a multitude of godly leaders to rightly conclude a matter based on God's word. And that's why I say apostolic consensus and not necessarily church consensus. We're not talking about a majority vote. There are denominations out there who are putting questions on the table and looking for the whole of the denomination to weigh in. And frankly, those questions should not even be on the table. The answer is very clear in Scripture. They don't need to vote. However, apostolic consensus has in mind that, no, we understand what the apostles wrote according to the responsible and accurate interpretation, and we're bringing it to bear on the matter. We can say, thus saith the Lord regarding this issue. The personal application for us is not to neglect the contribution that the Holy Spirit has made to other gifted teachers down through the centuries. And we can sort of by default assume something negative about someone that we're unfamiliar with. We can assume something about names we've never heard. We can assume that God is not really working as much in other churches and other denominations that we're unfamiliar with. We can assume that we're kind of it, that we have a corner on the truth, that other Christians are sort of second rate, that we in our generation and within our circles are determiners of the truth. That's not necessarily the case. God is no respecter of persons. Who can say which location the Holy Spirit is working in? What I've found in just learning and growing and reading is that where the Word of God is and where it's cherished and loved and where the Holy Spirit is at work converting the heart and bringing people to faith and where there is a hunger for the Word of God, that's where you find the truth. That's where you find people benefiting from the Scriptures. And it can span all kinds of denominations and times in history. So we see Paul now coming for that type of consensus in a small way. We can grow in our discernment by benefiting from other voices that we're not used to listening to, both in their mistakes and also in comparing them with God's broader work through other teachers in the church. Now, the clinching event of this private conference comes in verse 3, at least in this first part. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." All right. So here's the first mention of the issue of circumcision in the book. Titus is a Greek, a Gentile, not circumcised. 100% Gentile. Notice the passive voice in the verb. Titus, who was with me, though a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. And it's appropriate to ask, was not compelled by whom? For the longest time, as I read this passage, I thought, well, Titus wasn't compelled in his own conscience to be circumcised. Like they all got together and they were like, "Hey, Titus, you want to get circumcised?" He's like, "Nah, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like doing that." But I think the right answer is that he wasn't compelled to be circumcised by these pillars, by these leaders in the church, which is huge, right? They're not necessarily saying no Gentiles need to be circumcised, but they're looking at one who's a living example of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and they're saying, he doesn't need to be circumcised. We're not compelling him to be circumcised at all. He doesn't need it. It's not a must. It's not a law. It's not necessary for his salvation. And that's huge for Paul's argument. He sees here in this initial presentation, they see here a clear personal indication that the gospel of grace has been in operation to bring Titus's salvation and also to be useful and fruitful in ministry. And so he's that living example at this conference. So that's his initial presentation. But second, Paul mentions his subsequent confrontation with these opponents. Look at verse 4. "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." So either on your outline, false brethren. They were false in the sense that while as Jewish believers they claimed to know Christ, there was some deficiency in their understanding of the cross and the work of the cross. And there were some movements at this time where Jews embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but they were not in stride with apostolic teaching. They were heterodox groups. They taught different things than what we find in the New Testament. And so they might have claimed Jesus, but there was this deficiency in their understanding of the cross and of their understanding of the person of Christ and in the resurrection. And the result is that logically, it was easier for them to say, no, they have to keep the law in order to be saved. Adding that to Christ's work. He describes them here in a couple unique terms, that they were false. Also, that they came in secretly. They had an agenda going on. This may have been sort of a quiet intrusion into Paul's meeting with these pillars. And he says here that they came in to spy out, a word that's used for military espionage. They came in to spy out their liberty. And then also finally that their purpose in the at the end of the verse was to bring us into bondage or to enslave us. Those are the false brethren. The liberty that they would see is Titus there, right? Not needing to be circumcised, fully saved. And they could use this to buttress their claim that Paul was in fact a false teacher for overturning the law of God. But notice Paul's response in verse 5. He says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour or even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." He didn't yield to them for a moment. You know, at this point, I don't know that they knew who they were dealing with. Right? Paul is kind of an unknown. He has a reputation, but he hasn't been down in Jerusalem a whole lot. I don't know that they realized who they were dealing with. I mean, Paul had lived on their turf his entire life, right? Paul had lived for most of his life where he was probably more zealous for the law than them. He knew their arguments. He knew what they were advocating. If anything, he had been more zealous. But having seen the risen Christ, having received his gospel from Christ, he knew very plainly the broad-reaching implications for the gospel of grace and how it relates to the law. He's going to go unfold that in chapter 3 and 4. And he stood against them for the gospel. And notice why. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And this is just a wonderful pastoral phrase. It points to our second principle here this morning. And that is the value of defending the gospel. Paul is for these believers. Paul's in this conference and he's opposed by these false brethren. And he has a decision what to do. And it's a no-brainer for Paul. We didn't submit to them. We didn't yield to them for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Paul fights for the gospel of grace. He contends for the faith, and it is for these people, for these new believers. And this same type of sentiment is what fueled the efforts of the Reformation. I mean, this impassioned Martin Luther, this same type of sentiment. He had taken a pilgrimage to Rome as a young monk from Germany. And there in Rome, this was to be a high point of his life as a monk, and instead, he was outraged at the wealth and immorality of the clergy down in Rome. And he knew that much of that wealth that they were enjoying there and indulging in there was being funneled into this corrupt system by the giving and purchasing of indulgences by impoverished German Catholics. The Catholic Church promised that their relatives who had died would be sprung out of purgatory if they paid money. That's what an indulgence was. And when Luther saw the wealth that was there and the immorality that went along with it, he was outraged. He realized that this was just spiritual abuse, a works-based system of salvation with a price tag slapped on it. And those people were in bondage. Luther writes, "I bewail the gross misunderstanding among the people which comes from these preachers and which they spread everywhere among common men. Evidently, the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgence letters, they are then assured of their salvation." He says, "O great God, the souls committed to your care, excellent Father, are thus directed to death. Therefore, I can no longer be silent on this subject. The first and only duty of the bishops, however, is to see that the people learn the gospel and the love of Christ. For on no occasion has Christ ordered that indulgences should be preached, but he's forcefully commanded the gospel to be preached. My humble supplication to your electoral grace is therefore that your electoral grace refrain from leading the people, the poor people astray and from robbing them and presenting yourself as a bishop and not as a wolf. It is sufficiently well known that indulgences are nothing else but knavery and fraud, and that Christ alone should be preached to the people." And Luther realized that with this whole system, salvation by grace, salvation purchased at the cross of Christ, was being taken out of their hands. And instead, they were being charged money for purchasing assurance of salvation. And this had nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. And he knows that part of the great truth of the gospel is the love of God displayed in a full salvation that is given as a gift, not earned, but given by a God of grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. And what an evil he saw in twisting that truth to bar people out by a system of works and greed. Luther endeavored to fling the doors of salvation wide open for people to enter into the grace and love of God through the true gospel. We come to Christ through faith and by faith alone. And there is indeed only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. And there is only one road that leads to heaven, and it is Christ. And he teaches us that it is narrow, and that it is constrained, and that it is lonely. In contrast to the broad way that leads to destruction, which is easy to find. And there are tons of people on that road. And it leads to hell. It leads to judgment. This narrow, constricted, exclusive way, the truth of the gospel is that it is wide open. That there is nothing barring us from coming to Christ except for our love for our own sin. That Christ on the cross finished the work necessary for our salvation. That God did that as a gift that is to be received by repentance and faith. And when we add works to that, we create a hurdle. We create a system that we can never accomplish on our own. And that is not the gospel. The love of God is so great that he completed and purchased salvation for us so that all we need to do is turn to Christ in repentance and faith and receive what he has purchased. So Paul here in this private meeting contends for the gospel. He fights for the gospel. He defends the gospel for these believers. That's the second main component of this scene, is this confrontation. Third is Paul's final commendation by the pillars. He presents his gospel. He's interrupted in that process, and he contends for the gospel. He confronts his opponents, and then third, Paul's final commendation by pillars. The conference with the Jerusalem leaders here ends well and really moves him on in ministry with greater confidence and a sense of unity with them. The three points that Paul makes here. First, his gospel was sufficient. His gospel was sufficient. He says, verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation. And then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, as a parenthesis. Which is interesting. Perhaps it's because of the other leaders who were influential there in Jerusalem. And even perhaps because of the apostles, he knows that really it doesn't matter who they are, but it matters what they proclaim and what they believe. This is about the content of the gospel and its implications for salvation. But from those who are of high reputation, well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Back in verse 2, he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. After hearing that, and after seeing him defend his gospel to those in opposition, it says those who were there of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. They had nothing to add to what I said. There was no adjustments that were necessary. There was nothing that they had to correct, nothing that they had to critique regarding his understanding and his gospel. His gospel was sufficient. His gospel was sufficient. That's the first part of their commendation. Second, his calling was legitimate. He says in verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. It was clear to them to observe that God was working in and through Paul in the same way that he had worked through Peter. So Peter has this status at the church in Jerusalem and this prominent position, and much of that was from the very beginning of the book of Acts when God is with him and confirms his word through miracles and also brings forth thousands of people to faith as a result of Peter's preaching. The same thing that they knew about Peter is evident in Paul's ministry. God has confirmed the legitimacy of Peter's preaching through healing a man who was lame in Acts 3. At one point also, God was demonstrating his power so much through Peter that it says in Acts 5, when Peter's shadow is cast on people, that they are healed. Peter's not even doing anything intentionally during that time. God is demonstrating and authenticating, this is my messenger, this is the one who has the truth, and he's confirming that message through miracles. Later on, he's miraculously delivered from prison in Acts 5:19 and later in Acts 12. What we find out as we continue reading Acts that Paul likewise, his ministry is attended with miracles and is attended by healings and casting out demons and miraculous deliverance from prison. And it all authenticates his message in the regions where he preached. Both had effective ministries. Both bore the fruit of thousands of people being converted, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 8. He who effectually worked for Peter with supernatural power effectually worked for me also. Peter primarily to the Jews, but not exclusively. And Paul primarily to the Gentiles, but also definitely not exclusively. And literally, he's saying here, you notice in verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel, etc. And Paul is saying here, literally, in the face of the clear evidence of my ministry, these pillars in Jerusalem could do nothing but recognize that his ministry was legitimate. One writer says, the Jerusalem pillars' recognition of Paul and Barnabas as divinely called to the work of apostleship came on the basis of the evidence of their missionary success. And again, it happened at least 11 years, right? Well, 14 years, 3 years in Arabia, 11 years in Syria and Cilicia. And what could they say, right? That all that was for nothing? That all that was false? That all these Gentiles turning to God now through the gospel was somehow an accident? And so they affirm and commend him because of his legitimacy in his calling. Third, his ministry was approved. This is the final result of that meeting. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. I love that verse added at the end. Just remember the poor, Paul. Right. And I can sort of imagine this scene and this conference, right, with the Apostle Paul and these heavy hitters at the Jerusalem church. And we can imagine Paul articulating his gospel message, recalling Old Testament scripture from the prophets regarding the new covenant and maybe the inclusion of Gentiles in the purposes of God and the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham in Genesis 15, and that same truth repeated in Habakkuk chapter 2, and then sort of setting against righteousness by faith, the righteousness according to the law, which is doing all that is in the law. We find all of these thoughts similar thoughts later in the book of Galatians and unfolded even more in the book of Romans. And I can almost picture Paul here laying at all these things and these leaders in Jerusalem thinking, boy, what did Jesus do to this guy, right? Not only was he a persecutor of our faith, but now he's unfolding for us things that we kind of haven't wrapped our minds around yet. And so I wonder if after all that theology, they're thinking, you know, we got to give him something practical here, right? Their theology's got to meet the ground here. And so, hey, remember the poor. And Paul says, of course, amen. That's the very thing I was eager to do. And we find as he goes through his ministry, Paul is constantly taking collections of money from churches that he established for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But the key here is that they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's the main part of the sentence here. He gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And obviously, this is what Paul was looking for. This comes before that Jerusalem council. This is part of his defense of his gospel. This is going to weigh in on what happens next, starting in verse 11, the next scene that Paul describes for us. But here he has a clear commendation from these pillars. There's a third principle here that I think we can glean from this passage, and that is the value of affirming genuine ministry. The value of affirming genuine ministry. All the ingredients here, there are all the ingredients here of how we can affirm and link arms with or be linked with other ministries of like-minded faith. The first here is that there is an open disclosure of what Paul teaches and preaches and believes, right? He intentionally goes down and submits to them the gospel which he preached. He allows them to hear what he teaches. It's a full disclosure. And believe it or not, I've encountered some different groups out there, different denominations, who actually disguise what they believe and teach under the banner of non-denominationalism. There's one group in particular I ran into where it took me about 3 years to sort of uncover what they actually believed. I was interacting with them, involved with them, and I kept sort of getting this halo data that something here is not quite right. Mostly it was that I was sort of being treated as kind of a second-class Christian because of I didn't use certain terminology and I didn't have certain distinctives or understand everything that they were talking about. It took about 3 years to uncover what they actually believed, and I found that their distinctives were very denominational. They were very specific, and they were anything but non-denominational. There wasn't a full disclosure of what they believed. Paul here does that with these leaders. Second, there's a clear defense of his doctrine in the face of opposition. And then there is, of course, the undeniable evidence of his fruit in ministry. And we can see that there's a similar process for affirming genuine ministry of others. Again, we're not in control of everything that the Holy Spirit does in God's world. Different times and in different places through different means, God converts people and brings them to life and gives them a hunger and a love for his word. And we can have an eye for that and an ear for that and praise God for that and be joined with those different groups in ministry. They're part of the universal body of Christ. The work of God cannot be sort of pigeonholed into a certain and specific denomination. We can affirm genuine ministry when we see it. Even so, these pillars here lend their commendation and approval to Paul's ministry, even though he was not part of their centralized church in Jerusalem. So he leaves this conference with their clear affirmation and their clear commendation. And we can see now how this entire paragraph suits Paul's purposes here at this point in the letter. His gospel was received by Christ, directly from Christ, in his conversion and his calling. And in fact, it was employed effectively immediately. And so that from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, his first argument here in this section is that, look, Christ called me directly. He revealed his gospel in me. He worked through me to proclaim that gospel and brought Gentiles to faith and bore fruit through that. But now also, the highest human authority in the church, Paul has an approval and a commendation. And it strongly suits his defense of his ministry. His gospel and ministry, his gospel is sufficient. According to them, his calling is legitimate, and his ministry has been approved. This is huge for what happens next, as Paul describes. Verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And this is really the high point of this section of the book. Paul has been sort of leading up to this significant confrontation with Peter. And here we're going to see in this next section really the fruit of legalism and what it can do to a church and the tendencies that it can have in our consciences and between our relationships in the church. And we'll turn there next week to look at this confrontation with Peter. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for this message. We thank you for Paul's defense of the gospel, Lord, and we thank you for being able to stand upon this grace that you've given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.